I sense a great privilege to speak to you again this evening, and I am encouraged by this church that the sound theology, and yet the zeal is not lost, and that's a great blessing to see, which is a rare mixture, particularly these days. So if you open your Bible up to the book of Acts, chapter 2, I did have an outline. I don't know if they were... Okay, great. I wanted to do that because of Acts can be difficult to interpret at times. I wanted you to clearly see all the scripture texts before you, as I won't get through all of those in the sermon itself. And I'd like to read another portion from the book of Acts. You'll see these situations seem very similar that we just read in Acts chapter 5. And several times you see that same scenario playing out, it seems. So let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, he that is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father's promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." As we here in America watch our world spin out of control and our nation plunge into decadence and godlessness that looks more like something out of a fictional novel than it does real history, we ask ourselves, why? What has happened to our nation? How can our country, that once stood generally for what is honorable and right, turn 180 degrees? It is shocking to watch our nation as it free falls into debauchery, and it is even more shocking to see the little pushback, as few professing Christians are really doing anything to ebb the flow of this tsunami-size revolution. But some of the portion of those professing Christians seem to be leading the revolt. I am not here to try to save this country, but we must recognize the impact that the Christian church has had on this great nation, and that its influence has certainly been the foremost chisel in our histories being sculpted. However, the problem is that few really understand the roots of that Christian influence and where it comes from. If you study the effects of the gospel that it has on communities, on states, and regions, you will find that it has transforming power. And the gospel has transformed whole states and regions and even nations. For the gospel and its transforming power not only makes a man fit for heaven by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it makes him able to bring glory to Jesus Christ on this earth and to live holy lives. However, if we extend our telescope and look closer at these effects of the gospel on human history, we find that there has been times when these gospel influences have accelerated, and whole people groups and nations have been radically changed in relatively short periods of time. We call this period of time revival. And if you honestly study the 18th and 19th centuries in America, you will find that they were filled with times of revival. Some of those revivals swept across almost the entire nation, such as the First and Second Great Awakenings, while others were more localized, and many have only for a brief period of times. In whatever context God sovereignly chooses to move in revival, whether it is globally, nationally, regionally, it is no doubt that God has used revival through history to build Christ's kingdom. And I think it is a sign of the times that how few are familiar with the revivals that have particularly set the course of this country and of many other countries around the world. Yes, there have been counterfeit revivals through church history, and revival is not something that we can put on our schedule or order, and some have ignorantly done that. And I think because of that, because of this pseudo-revival or this revivalism, as some people call it, we have tended to stay away from the word revival or praying for revival, even as many of the charismatics have so grossly used this term revival in a way that is not biblical. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Every Christian should be daily praying for revival." That may seem strange to some of us, and yet if you study the history of revival and its profound influence that it had on nations and cultures and societies and its long-term impact, I think we would change our opinion. There are revivals that have lasted for short periods of time, but the inertia of that movement can last for decades, and I believe even centuries. I believe the freedom that we still have, the dwindling freedom that we still have here in America, is still the inertia or the result of those revivals that we have seen in the past. However, the greatest historical account of any revival is in the book of Acts, as the church was initiated into existence through a revival, as tens of thousands of people were brought into the church at Jerusalem. You see that mentioned in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 6. There's these mentions of these large groups, these thousands of people pouring into the church as the apostles would boldly proclaim the truth and the Holy Spirit would move. One evidence of revival is that many will be converted. And that is the case in all revivals, is that there's many that are swept into the church. There's a problem that arises from that often, that the many that are swept into the church the unbelievers, the false converts get swept in with them. But that's a subject for another day. But the things that precede revival are fervent prayer and bold gospel proclamation. Bold and thorough gospel proclamation. Not reducing the gospel, but a thorough handling of the gospel with boldness. However, as we read in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were accused of several things, but the one thing they're accused, you see in verse number 28 of chapter 5. So we won't tonight expound one portion of Scripture, but I want you to see the whole of these first six chapters of Acts and what was going on. But more than what was going on, it says in the end of the verse that they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. In Acts 2, they were daily under the instruction of the apostles. So the distinctive that I want to bring to your attention this evening is the message of the apostles during this prototype New Testament revival in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. And I see three doctrines being preached that are patently clear in these chapters and were the fuel in tandem with prayer that seemed to ignite and fuel the revival. And so with that, we have our outline. If you have a copy of the outline, we have three headings that we'll look at. I put them into three R's and the three doctrines that fueled this revival. Before I mention them, though, sadly, these three doctrines often disappear and are minimized and even obsolete in times of darkness. And I believe we see that today in America. The three doctrines that characterize revival in the first six chapter of the book of Acts is the outline heading, and there's three headings. One, regeneration, the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. Two, the ruin of man, or the gruesome heart of man. And two, the resurrection, or the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Number one, regeneration. The book of Acts commences with our Lord Jesus Christ bringing to the memory of the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of the promise and being assembled together with them. In verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. What promise is he speaking of here? He's speaking of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In this new covenant or this new contract, all of the terms are validated and carried out by God. The just terms of the contract are fulfilled by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is still one problem. And I think Ezekiel explains it well in Ezekiel 37. He says, the valley is filled with dry bones. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. And they can do nothing even to receive the gift that God has provided in Christ. We can do nothing until God makes the first move. Ezekiel 37:4 says, and again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This illustration that the prophet gives is given to us to drive home the point in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, where he says, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the heart, the stony heart and the heart of flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So the promise of the Father in Acts 1:4 is that the Holy Spirit would come and give life to dead bones. It is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that He will indwell God's people and quicken those from the dead who are in their sin. And if that is, and if the promise of the Father is not enough for us to be in full reliance upon what He pledges, the Lord Jesus uses John the Baptist in verse 5, where He says, "For John truly baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." The book that we have before us is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it can easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for a man to repent and believe the gospel, for we were born spiritually dead. But God, by His grace, has provided a means by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring men from death to life. And we can clearly see in these chapters that God not only makes the promise, but He brings it to pass. 19 times in these 6 chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. In Acts 2, there comes that mighty rushing wind, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that they do is stand up and speak with boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the fulfilling of the Lord's words in John 15:26, where He says, "When the Spirit comes, He will testify of me." Do you remember in the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, Christ is comforting His apostles. What is He comforting them with? That when He leaves, He will send another, the Holy Spirit, and He will testify of Christ, and they will be witnesses of the risen Christ. This is the first evident work that God has fulfilled His promise of the indwelling Spirit, is that they stand and they boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. The first evident work of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues. That is obviously descriptive, but it is prescriptive, where the Lord says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses of me." This understanding of salvation being the new birth has been almost completely lost in the modern Christian teaching, and even in almost all conservative circles. We cannot wrap around our American minds the biblical concept that we cannot do anything to be saved unless God first does the work. And I believe that's when somebody will come to salvation, when they see that they are totally dependent upon God and crying out to Him to bring salvation. And that certainly humbles the evangelist, as we desire for men to come, and we have this tendency to try to increase the numbers or coerce the hearers in a way that would not be biblical. But we must continually be brought to this point of seeing that salvation is in the hands of God. And through prayer, and through the proper and clear and thorough preaching of the gospel, men will be saved if God so chooses. Oh, this is a most offensive doctrine to the natural man, because it leaves us solely at the mercy of God. When those 18th century English Pharisees of the Anglican Church were enraged with the preaching of the great George Whitefield, they forced him out of their ecclesiastical order. And upon doing so, they said, We will not excommunicate you if you stop preaching one doctrine. And that one doctrine was the doctrine of what Whitfield called the new birth. The new birth. If you study revival, you will see this doctrine. It comes alive during times of revival. The doctrine of the new birth. My brothers, this is the teaching and the hope that we must get back to. And the lack thereof is one reason why there are so many false converts in the church. We think that because someone supposedly accepted Jesus, that they are saved. And yet there is no work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this is a point that all of us must consider. If Christ said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses of me. The question is, when was the last time the gospel crossed your lips? When was the last time the gospel crossed my lips? That is the work of the Spirit of God. When someone is born again, brought to Christ, they cannot not speak of Christ. The Apostle Paul would say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And if the gospel has never crossed your lips, there is much room for deep examination at the point of even salvation. For this is the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, He will testify of Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. And this work of the Spirit in regeneration is a most precious doctrine to the converted man. For he knows, for we know, that without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible for any of us to be saved. And we would all certainly be damned. But God is gracious in giving His Spirit to those whom He has chosen and will bring into Christ's kingdom. So first, the preaching of regeneration, the preaching of the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. Secondly, it brings us to the ruin of man. If you were to read through these first six chapters of Acts, you would find this recurrent indictment that the apostles keep pressing upon their hearers. Look at the end of verse 23 in chapter 2 that we read. It says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." In chapter 4, verse 10, you see that same little phrase, "whom you crucified." Verse 5, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." It's also found in Acts 4, 26, Acts 3, 14. You see this same indictment. Now I realize that many of these people were literally the people that had called out to crucify Christ and had plotted His death. So it is very relevant to what the apostles, to who the apostles were speaking to. But I would say that it applies to all of us. This is unquestionably, and I will prove that in 1 minute, this is unquestionably the most serious charge that can be leveled against anyone. That you killed the Son of God. That I killed the Son of God. Think with me. What man has done more good than the Lord Jesus? The gospel accounts of His life are staggering in terms of the amount of good that Jesus Christ did. He did more good in 3 years than any man has ever done in his entire lifetime. And in this calculation, I am not even considering the redemption of sinners. The Scripture records our Master going into towns and healing every single infirmity. He fed tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people in His ministry. His teaching has revolutionized human thought. And some reliable sources say that he preached 3 to 7 hours a day. He loved and cared for men more than anyone in history. His love for humanity has so fundamentally changed human history to this day, there are millions of acts of goodwill done because of Christ. It just amazed me when I used to think about that when I did prison ministry in Baltimore. And every January, they would have a meeting and all the volunteers would gather, probably 300 to 400 of them. And it was a small prison. And I realized many of them came from denominations that I would strongly question. But I don't think we can question the fact that the influence of Christ on them has driven them to these good works. And I thought, wow, this happens everywhere. But here's this man that lived 2,000 years ago, and there's all these people thousands of years later serving and selflessly others in his name. Not only were they guilty, though, of killing this innocent man, which would be bad enough, but they killed him who had done no wrong and only did good. If one of us were falsely accused and sentenced to death, at least we would be guilty of some crime in our sin. But the Lord Jesus never committed one and was not worthy of the least of punishments. And if the indictment ended there, those who committed it, which includes us, would be worthy of hell 1,000 times. But it gets worse. Look with me in Acts chapter 3, please. In 14 and 15. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are his witnesses. I propose to you today that here is man's free will on display. Do you see the word there in verse 14? They desired a murderer. This is the problem that is in the heart of man. That when man is set forth on one side with an innocent man who has done nothing but with good, and on the other side, a condemned murderer, we choose the murderer. This is why the human condition is most horrifying, because you may not perceive yourself as evil, and you may not be outwardly evil, but inwardly, our desires are all wrong. No matter how we may appear outwardly. Oh, we may sense our motives are pure and that our intentions are upright, but the Scripture would have issue with that. Genesis 5:6 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17:9 would say, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Ephesians 2:2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or lifestyle in time past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We must come to the conclusion that we all had a hand in the murder of Jesus Christ, and that because it is our wicked heart that we did so, or would do so. And we must recognize that the only things that restrain us from the worst crimes are things that are outside of us. Young people, understand this. You are not moral, particularly if you're unconverted. because of the goodness of your own heart. You are moral as an unconverted person because of everything that God has placed in His grace outside of you, such as loving parents, such as schooling, such as the civil government, that are forming us and causing us outside of Christ to be moral. Many people all the time say, well, I'm not better than anybody else. Somebody said that to me Saturday. And I said, oh, you're not. Well, let's put a face to that. How about that young man that shot those 17 children in Parkland, Florida? Are you better than him? And all of a sudden, the story changes. Well, I mean, I would never do that. I mean, I'm not as bad as he is. Well, wait, I thought you just said you're not as bad as that. You're not better than anybody else. But we must admit, left to ourselves, left without those influences that we have had by God's graces, left without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are all in that same condition. We are all in the total ruin of our nature. And we must get back to preaching this doctrine. It is another doctrine that if you study revival, you will see it rises up, the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And thank God that the Holy Spirit saw it fit to record these things in His Word. For how would we even know our condition of depravity unless God has shown us in His Word and taught us that our hearts are all together sinful, and that man in his best estate is all together vanity? Which brings us to our third and last heading, which is the resurrection. Oh, and this is the great doctrine of the book of Acts. The apostles were continuously preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look up the word resurrection and risen in your concordance and follow it through the book of Acts. You will find at least 20 direct references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you look closer, though, at those mentions of the resurrection of Christ, you'll see many of them, or even all of them, are connected to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus Christ as risen and exalted Lord and God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. The apostles reveled in this. Read John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1. Many of the writings of the apostles would begin with the extolling of the risen Christ. When Christ, Jesus said, as I've already quoted, when He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses of Me. Witnesses of what? They were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Witnesses of the resurrected Christ. I believe if you study Acts, I think that's the foremost definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. Now, we have not physically, obviously, seen Christ resurrected, but the apostles did, and the apostles wrote about it in the Scripture. And now we, through their writings and through the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us alive, are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. As gospel preachers, we are those who are witnesses of Christ. I believe many do not share the gospel, and I don't mean to be overly critical, but I think it needs to be said that many don't preach the gospel because they don't have a testimony. Preaching the gospel at its heart is a testimony. A testimony of what? A testimony that we have seen the risen Christ, that He is exalted, that he is Lord, that he rules and reigns over all. For many, I fear, they can only see the Lord Jesus in his humiliation, in his earthly ministry. That's why the Roman Catholics never go beyond the Gospels. They're stuck in the Gospels. They can only see Christ as a man. They can't see the risen, exalted King. And it's, I would have to say, that if our Gospel ends at the cross, then I would have to categorize that person with the Roman Catholics. For the Gospel does not end at the cross. Oh, we must preach the cross, but the Gospel ends at the resurrection. That Christ is the risen Lord. That he has conquered death. That he has conquered sin. All of his works are validated in his resurrection. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Acts chapter 3, in verse number 26. Unto you, first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That here it is spoken of over and over again, that the validation of the gospel truths is found in Christ being risen from the dead. Let us preach, one, that men are dead, and that they must come through the new birth. Two, preach the total collapse of human morality, or ruin, the ruin of man. And thirdly, let us preach the risen Christ. And in conclusion, why is the Holy Spirit necessary for a man to be converted? Well, they came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, and said, Lord, if these things are true, then who can be saved? They're basically saying, Lord, this is impossible. You're making it too difficult. Can't you lighten it up? And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We must preach what I'm calling the impossible gospel. The gospel, people have argued with me preaching the gospel on the streets and said, I can never believe that. And I said, now you're starting to understand. Or people say, if that's true, then everybody's going to hell. That's an indication they're starting to understand that this message is impossible to understand, to believe. It's not impossible to understand. It's impossible to believe. What man will say of his own self that he has nothing good? You cannot come to that conclusion unless God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brings a man to that point. Let us not lessen the truths of the gospel to try to manipulate the will of man to come to Jesus. I warn you, I warn me. I see that tendency in me. If that be so, we may produce false converts. No, those who come to Christ come through this impossible message. This message of the total ruin of man. And the second impossible part is that Jesus Christ is glorified. He is forever risen and exalted, forever and ever. Why is it? I mentioned this morning, but I'll mention it again this evening. Why is it that so many people say, like I did growing up, Jesus died on the cross for my sins? But I seriously doubt that I was converted. There was no fruit till later in my life. Why is it that they can say that so easily? Yet there's no talk of the risen Lord, of the risen Lord, because they have not seen that they have not, it has not been revealed to them that Jesus Christ is eternally exalted. This must go beyond mental assent. It must go beyond theological understanding. It must be the work of the Spirit of God. As Paul says in Galatians 1:12, as he gives his own testimony, that Jesus Christ was revealed to him. That yes, Paul literally seen a vision of Christ, but that being a being analogous to our experience, that we, through the work of the Spirit of God, see the glories of the risen and exalted Christ, that He forever and ever rules and reigns. And this is our great hope, is that Christ reigns and one day His people will reign with Him. So, as we see this great need around us, this great need for the work of the Spirit of God amongst us, not them, those people out there, amongst us, we need a work of the Spirit of God to revive us, and that revival would spread outward. Let us, through much prayer, through much time on our faces, praying, laid out before God, and remembering the apostles' doctrine, that this, I'm afraid, this gospel reductionism has reached almost every part of the Christian church. And I realize that we, by God's grace, in our circles fight against it. But I sense it has still influenced us. The gospel message, and the message that brings us to the gospel, which is the sinfulness of man, are a radical message. And they must be held to that radicalness. We must not soften it or water it down. It must be the work of the Spirit of God bringing men to the realization of their total sinfulness and of the glory of the Lord who is risen and exalted forever and ever. Let us pray. O Holy Father, we thank Thee, O God, that You were so gracious to reveal Thy most precious word to us, O God, that we would be those brought under the conviction of our sin, Lord God, seeing our total worthlessness without Christ, yet also revealing to us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, for those amongst us who are yet still unconverted, that they would be brought to the knowledge of the glorious truth of the risen Savior. Please work in our midst, Lord, that we desire revival. We need it, God. We need a peculiar work of the Spirit in our day. And we pray that You would do it by Your grace through the work of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.